Our scripture text today is Proverbs 16, verses 10 through 15. But let us first pray and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds as we confront this passage of scripture. Lord, we do come to you, thanking you for your word, praying with the psalmist that you would help us to behold wonderful things out of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would, during the reading and preaching of it, exalt Jesus Christ in all his glory and majesty in our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 16, verses 10 through 15. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. You may be seated. In some ways, these five proverbs take us by surprise. We didn't really expect them. It's a wonderful testimony, this section. A wonderful testimony to the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Right here in the middle of a book on practical ethics based on the law of God in the Old Testament. As we've seen, Proverbs 16, 1 through 9 told us about God's sovereignty, God's morality, and man's accountability to God. Some of the most fundamental and absolute truths about our life in this world. Now, in verses 10 through 15, the Lord graciously reveals to us the gospel, the good news that he mediates and administers his sovereignty and his morality and his grace through a wise and just king. Only one person in all of the history of mankind perfectly fulfills this description, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, making the entire human race accountable to him, to his sovereignty, to his morality, to bow down before him or suffer the consequences of his holy anger. You remember what the second psalm says, addressing kings and judges. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Kiss the Son. Do homage, that is, pledge your allegiance. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now that's the theme of these five verses. God mediates and administers his sovereignty and his morality and his grace through a wise and just king. And that king is Jesus. Now let's think about some things. We see what unites this whole section, the word king. It occurs over and over in these five verses. And the word king stands in the place of God. You could actually assert the word Lord where the word king appears in these five verses. And the outline is simple but very important. Verses 10 and 11, the king's authority. Verses 12 and 13, the king's morality. And verses 14 and 15, the king's power. Now this text, these five verses, is not only messianic, it is political. As time goes on, we're going to see that it can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also can be applied to politics and to civil magistrate. Now, why do we know that? Well, after all, the book of Proverbs was written by a civil magistrate to teach his son how to be a good civil magistrate. That the book of Proverbs was taught by Solomon, the king of Israel, to teach his son how to be a good king in Israel. And as we go through this sermon and we consider the political implications, I want you to compare in your mind all of the civil magistrates in the United States, from the president down to the mayors. And I want you to understand that unless you are a civil magistrate that manifests the basic principles of this text, you are a tyrant and an oppressor and a threat to the church and the family. That's how important and how serious these five proverbs are. And to say that they have political implication reminds us of a very important fundamental biblical truth, and that is the comprehensive authority of the whole Word of God. We don't have a sign out here in the front of our church that says New Testament Church, because we're not a New Testament church. We're a Bible church. We believe the whole Word of God, all the moral principles and laws and statutes and judgments that God wrote in the Old Testament apply to us today as Christians. In fact, our Westminster Larger Catechism says this simple little sentence, but it is also profound. Listen. The Holy Scriptures of the Old... This is Larger Catechism, question 3. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Now, that sounds so simple, doesn't it? I don't know how many Christians believe that today. They read it, and they don't read it carefully. The first part of the sentence they may agree with. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. There are some groups within Christian denominations today that say that you start with the New Testament first, and then you step back and you step down and read the Old Testament. That it's not of the same authority and not of the same caliber as the New Testament. But one of the fundamental principles of evangelical Christianity is that the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God. There are varying degrees of revelation. That is, some sections have more truth in them than other sections, but they're all equally inspired of the Holy Spirit. And every part of the Scripture, every word of Scripture, is the Word of the living God. But now here is the part most people haven't thought about, and I dare say most Christians deny. Here's the complete sentence. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, comma, the only rule of faith and obedience. The only rule of faith and obedience is not the New Testament, according to historic Christianity. The only rule for determining what we believe and what we are to obey is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And studying this particular passage of Scripture reminds us of that great fact that the law of God, not only in Old Testament, New Testament, not only governs your inner life, your subjective life, your personal life, your life in the church, and maybe your life in your family. But the law of God is of comprehensive authority. It governs every area of life. It governs national life. It engards economic life, family life, on and on. It governs every area of life. So let's look at our passage. Look at it politically and see how it applies to us today and see if we're how we compare as a nation to these political principles, and then also apply these verses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11, the king's authority. Let's read them again. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err. in judgment. Now understand that, as we've seen before on other occasions, this proverb, as all the proverbs, presuppose the abiding authority and divine authority of the written Word of God. For instance, we've seen that when the Bible says that children are to obey their parents and are to put their parents' law around their necks and live by them and be conspicuous in their devotion to them, that presupposes that what the parent is teaching is the Word of God and not simply something that originates with him. And the same thing here with our text in verse 10, where it says a divine decision is in the lips of the king, presupposes that the king governs according to the word of the living God, to the law of God. And when he administers laws or enforces laws that are based upon the law of God, it can be said about that king that a divine decision comes from his mouth. The law did not originate with him. And only insofar as laws passed by the civil magistrate are in accordance with the Word of God can they be said to be divine decisions. And of course, if the civil magistrate is not giving divine decisions, what's the opposite of divine decisions? Anti-God decisions. Now, what makes the decisions of the civil magistrate dangerous? They're not based upon the law of God. And it's only when the civil magistrate speaks what God's law speaks that he preserves liberty and justice for all people. All the civil magistrate's laws, sentences, judgments, policies should be totally based exclusively on the law of God, because after all, God says to civil magistrates that it is his justice and his justice alone that they are to administer. You remember what God said in Deuteronomy 16:20? Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, by obeying and enforcing God's laws, statutes, commandments, and judgments. If you want a very, very good book, in fact, I think the best book for the average Christian, defending the fact that the politics, the law of God of the Old Testament and the New are comprehensive, let me encourage you to get the little paperback. Actually, it's small this way, but not that way. By This Standard by Greg Bonson. It's often ridiculed, but never refuted. So that when a king, a civil magistrate, a president, a mayor, when he passes laws and makes policies that are based upon the law of God, what he says is in accordance with God's revealed will. It's a divine decision. And notice the second part of verse 10. He should never err in his judgment. That is, there should be no exceptions. He should find no occasion to pass any laws, to make any policies whatsoever that are not based upon the law of God. And when he does so, his throne becomes the throne of God. And his laws represent the decrees of Almighty God. I want you to turn to a passage with me. That's a shocker to a lot of people. They don't realize what it's saying. But when I read to you Mr. Calvin's sermon on this text, it'll be an even bigger shocker. Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 31 through 39. Jesus has told the Jews that he's God. And they consider that a capital crime, and so they're about to take up stones to kill him. And I want you to notice how he uses Psalm 82 to refute them. Verse 31. Verse 30 makes the claim, I and the Father are one. Verse 30. Verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. Or which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you being a man make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, quote, I said you are gods, unquote, Psalm 82:6. if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, understand what his argument is. He's told them that he's God. They said, you are not God. Jesus said, your argument is baseless because in the Old Testament, God said to somebody, you are gods. Verse 34, Psalm 82, 6. Verse 35, Jesus' argument is, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, that is himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, first of all, we've got to figure out who in Psalm 82 is God calling gods. The answer is civil magistrates and judges. Psalm 82, human civil magistrates and judges are called gods by God. And Jesus said, in your own Bible, you have human civil magistrates called gods, so why do you have any problem with me calling myself God on an even higher level? Now, what was Jesus thinking? I mean, calling civil magistrates gods? Isn't that going a little too far? Isn't that sort of humanistic? Well, remember, Jesus said it. Psalm 82, God said it. Now Jesus applies it. And I want you to listen to what Calvin said about it. Because when you think about it, he's simply saying what our proverb says. Before I read to you Calvin's little comment, by the way, if you don't have these two volumes of Institutes of Christian Religion, they could be the most important books written in the past 500 years upon which the best of Western civilization was built. And here's what Calvin said, and he was just expressing what most of the reformers of the 16th and 17th century believed. If you were to write down in a short paragraph, you and me, what's the purpose of the civil government? What would you say? Well, I got a feeling most Americans would be dead wrong. But see if this is what you would say. Now, you claim to be Reformed, right? You claim to be Calvinistic. All right? Let's test you. See if this is what you would say is the purpose of the civil government. Civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God. Is that in the Democrat or Republican platform? The purpose of government is to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, not false religions, not false gods. Its purpose is to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. That's a Reformed definition of the purpose of civil government. Now he comes to explaining what in the world Jesus meant when he said civil magistrates are gods. He says, since those who serve as magistrate are called gods in Psalm 82, let no one think that their being so called is of slight importance. For it signifies, now here's what Jesus was getting at according to Calvin, call them gods, signifies that they have a mandate from God, have been invested with divine authority, and are wholly God's representatives in a manner acting as his vicegerents. This amounts to the same thing as to say, it has not come about by human perversity that the authority over all things on earth is in the hands of kings and other rulers, but by divine providence and holy ordinance. For God was pleased so to rule the affairs of men, inasmuch as he is present with them, and also presides over the making of laws and the exercising of equity in courts of justice. In other words, the Bible calls civil magistrates gods to emphasize their dignity and their high place in human society, assigned them by God. Of course, they're not equal with God. They're not gods with a capital G. But they are ordained by him. They are to represent him. And their mouth and their throne is to be God's mouth and God's throne. They are to make divine decisions. And insofar as they make divine decisions and are faithful in their judgments to the Word of God, they represent God, they bear God's authority, and they do God's work on earth. Insofar as they don't make divine decisions and they pass laws contrary to the Word of God, they are in opposition to God as they claim to be gods in their own right. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is that you and I as Christians don't have the same attitude toward the civil magistrate even today that a lot of far right wingers have. They hate the idea of civil government. They say degrading things about it as if the very idea of civil government is something to be despised and is some kind of limitation on our individual freedom and our individual sovereignty. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the civil magistrate is a gift of God, that he gave the civil magistrate to us. Where would we be without a godly civil magistrate that makes divine decisions? Here we are. It is increasingly tyrannical the farther a civil magistrate moves from the law of Almighty God, until liberty and justice for all disappear. Listen to how highly Calvin honors the civil magistrate. See if you can say this. Now remember, Calvin was a preacher of the gospel. No one ought to doubt, by the way, this is the last chapter in his 2-volume book called Institutes of Christian Religion, and in many ways, he wrote the previous 2 volumes to get to the last chapter, because he was writing it to try to defend the Christians in France who were being persecuted, the Huguenots, persecuted and killed by the Roman Catholic government. And so in this last chapter, he's setting out a model from the Old and New Testament of what a civil government would be in hopes that King Francis would make that the model of his government and not persecute Christians. And in that chapter, he says this: no one ought to doubt that civil authority is a calling, not only holy and lawful before God, but also the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole life of mortal men. Not the office of preacher, which is what you would have expected him to say. The most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole life of mortal man is the civil magistrate who renders divine decisions. Not the civil magistrate that renders satanic decisions, but the civil magistrate that renders divine decision. And how would a president of the United States or the governor of Georgia, how would he make a divine decision? Or the legislature of Georgia or the Congress of the United States? It would make divine decisions if it based all of its legislation and all of its policies on the Word of God contained in Holy Scripture. Therefore, what are the implications of this proverb for magistrates and citizens? We're both accountable. Magistrates are accountable to God to rule in terms of His law, not the most recent poll, survey, statistic, piece of research, but the law of God. And insofar as his laws are based upon the Word of God, citizens are to obey them. Listen to our Confession of Faith. Chapter 23, Westminster Confession of Faith. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. There are some laws that we will not obey. We are to obey all their lawful commands, it says. And when these Puritans and Covenanters in the 16th century said lawful, they meant commands and policies that are in accordance with the written Word of God. And all their lawful commands we are to obey. Whenever they command us in any way, pass any kind of law, make any kind of policy that binds our conscience and that orders us to do something that is contrary to the law of God or prohibits us from doing something that is contrary to the law of God, we are duty-bound to disobey that law. Because obeying civil laws that demand of us disobedience to God are laws that are to be repudiated and to be rejected whatever the cost. We are to obey all their lawful commands. Their unlawful commands we are not under any obligation to obey. And we should oppose. But at the same time, it says, while you're doing that, don't do it in a high-handed and cocky way. It says citizens are to obey their lawful commands and to subject to their authority for conscience' sake. That is, if the state ever passes laws that would require us to disobey God, we are to disobey the state, and at the same time, we are to do it respectfully. We are to honor the gift of civil magistrate, but we are to disobey laws that are contrary to the law of Almighty God. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. Now, this verse is also messianic. That is, it also applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is the only one that fulfills perfectly this particular proverb. I mean, very literally, a divine decision is in the lips of this king. Any divine decisions that the civil magistrate makes is in the secondary sense. But when this messianic king speaks, everything he speaks is a divine decision. And of course, he will always be faithful, never to make any mistakes in his judgment. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 5. Where you see this idea in Proverbs 16:10 explained by Jesus in John 5. We'll start with verse 19. I'm not going to explain all these, but I want you to see what I'm getting at. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. All authority to judge and to govern God's given to His Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Those are strong words. God's saying, in effect, I am the absolute sovereign of the universe. My morality governs all. And I have given the Lord Jesus Christ the responsibility to administer my judgment, to administer my government and my morality in this world. And now everybody has to answer to Him. And when they reject Him as the head of their families, the head of state, the head of their lives, the head of their nations,
they're really rejecting me. Because what God says, you can't have me without my son. You can't have me without my son. And so all of these politicians and all these voters that talk about God in some kind of generic sense, some kind of nebulous sense, everybody needs to believe in God we trust, one nation under God and all that. The only God there is a God who says, the only way you can deal with me is through my son. I've given him the authority to govern in my name. Now what that means then is that the Old Testament theocracy has now become a Christocracy. Theocracy is a good word. The word theocracy is made up of two words, God's authority, God's rule. And a theocracy is not a nation where church and state are not separated, because church and state were separated in the Old Testament. The word theocracy simply means a nation that should submit itself to the authority of God's law in every area of its life. And that's what Israel was. Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy in that it was to submit to God's law in every area of life. But now, God has made His Son the mediatorial king of His sovereignty. Now, in Christ, all authority in heaven and earth belong. And now, before Him, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. So now, every nation on the face of this earth, including the United States, is a Christocracy. That it is to be a nation, a people, in every institution and all the individuals' lives that recognizes the governing authority of this mediatorial king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it does not recognize and bow before this divine authority of this mediatorial king, it shall perish when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's what we're dealing with in this world. We are not conservatives. We are not liberals. We are not libertarians. We're not, collectivists. We're Christocrats. You know, there's an old man after 40 years of liberal policy. Zell Miller was speaking at a, for those of you aren't Georgians, he was a governor of Georgia and senator from Georgia and was liberal all his life. Pro-abortion and everything. Until he had a complete turnaround as an old man. And I was having dinner with him and a few other people. And he stands up and he gives his speech. And he says, I want to ask your forgiveness for wasting 40 years. And for being a liberal for 40 years and being pro-abortionist for 40 years. He said, to quote one of the founding fathers, signers of the Declaration of Independence, when he was asked, are you an aristocrat or a Democrat? The founding father said, neither. I'm a Christocrat. And Zell Miller said, and I'm a Christocrat now. Now, did he understand everything he meant by those words? Well, hopefully. But the point is that that's what we are. We are Christocrats. We believe that all authority to govern everybody in the earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediatorial king of God's sovereignty and God's morality. And now every institution, every nation, every individual upon the face of the earth is to bow down, pledge its allegiance to Him, and live in terms of His law. I mean, after all, remember in Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. What are the kings of the earth? Civil magistrates. And He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 19, what is He called? Here's a real political statement for you. We use it in such sweet little words, but it's a political name. Where Jesus has said, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's as political as you can get. He is the one to whom all kings and lords and presidents and all civil magistrates are accountable to rule in terms of His government. And so that's what we must strive for. Not just to have a constitutional government. But you and I, particularly, because there's very few of us today, you and I must strive for Christocratic government in the United States. No matter who we have to walk with or who we have to walk away from, to say we're for Christocratic government in this country. And we will not rest until the mediatorial king of God's sovereignty is bowed down to by the President of the United States and all the citizens of the United States.
verse 11. By the way, do you have the courage to do that?
That will take courage.
Some of your close friends will walk away from you. But when Jesus started talking about His sovereignty in John 6, they walked away from Him too. Proverbs 16:11. A just balance. Now notice how this is written, because we've already talked about the Bible requires hard money. Look at Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is an abomination of the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. In Old Testament Israel, they didn't use paper money. They were on the gold standard. That's another subject. We've already talked about that. But I want you to notice some words here in verse 11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. Of the Lord. From the Lord. Decreed by the Lord. And the weights of the bag are not simply His concern, but you notice in the margin, are His works. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that God decreed that an inch would be an inch and not a whatever in European measuring. No, that's not the point. The point is that the standards by which civil magistrates are to judge are based upon fixed and decreed laws by God Himself. They belong to Him. They are His work, and therefore, the civil magistrate is accountable to these fixed laws. No civil magistrate is above the law. You know, one king in England thought he was in the 1640s, named Charles I. And as a result, to quote Don Crow, he didn't like his severance package. Because he thought he was above the law, and the Parliament said he wasn't, and he was found guilty and was beheaded. And so the point is, lex rex. Not rex lex. I mean, that's the point of this proverb. Weights and standards and balances are decreed by Almighty God. They're not decreed by man. These are fixed laws, eternal laws, to which all civil magistrates are accountable. Lex rex. You remember the book? The great book that's still being published since the 1640s by Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford. And in Latin, it simply means the law is king. The first edition of that book was pretty much burned at the stake by the executioner. Kings of England didn't like that law because they believed in rex lex. They believed the king is law. And the will of the king is the source of law. Might makes right. What you have the power to do as a civil magistrate, you may do. This is also practiced in church and state. You have some civil governments, church governments that are authoritarian, that live by the principle, whatever we must do, we may do. And there's no standards. Rex lex, might makes right. And when that is the nature of a civil magistrate, you got a tyrant on your hands. Somebody who believes, if I have the power to do it, I'm going to do it. There's no standards. And you know, this is called a postmodern world. And postmodernism makes this point. And that is, in this world, there are no absolute standards. Except that one absolute standard, of course. That there are no absolute standards. There's no difference between right and wrong. There's no such thing as right and wrong. That it's appearance that's everything. You've seen postmodern art and sculptures. There's at least one up here in one of the county buildings in Cumming. You see them in various places. I actually said, excuse me, to this guy carrying eggs in front of the administration building in Cumming. He looked so real. I mean, I bumped into him and said, excuse me. And here's this guy, I mean, realistic. Let me tell you something else about that kind of sculpture. It's hollow. On purpose. Not because it's just more expensive to use more copper, but on purpose, it's the external that matters. It's the appearance. And in the postmodern world, in politics, where there are no standards, there is no core, there is no basic essence of morality.
All you have is power. When I ran for Congress, I learned that both the Republican Party and the Democrat Party, have the same goal. And that is to get, keep, and expand power. Whatever you have to promise. Whatever you have to do. That's the name of the game. And what I'm getting at is this commandment says lex rex, that the standards to which civil magistrates are accountable, standards which they never may change under any circumstances or in any situation for any purpose, are those standards that are fixed and which belong to the Lord and which are decreed by Him from all eternity. His eternal law. You see how far we've fallen, by the way. Even the good guys reject it and say, well, let's don't bring the Bible into the subject. Let's bring natural law into the subject. The laws of nature. That if you observe those laws correctly, you can come up with some fine principles to govern nations. You mean, like the thing in nature, when a lion tears the jugular vein out of a little lamb? What do we learn from that law that we can apply to civil magistrates? You see, there is no such thing as natural law. There is the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. And that is a fixed law that no politician may ever tamper with except at the risk of dealing with God. Now, this also has messianic implications, believe it or not, verse 11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the king of the bag are His work. That is, the laws of the civil magistrate are eternal fixed laws. And that's exactly the way it is in Christ's kingdom. The law of Christ's kingdom in the New Testament is the fixed law revealed in the one and only rule of faith and practice contained in both testaments. Do you remember how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount? There's some great statements in the Sermon on the Mount on the place of law. He's always refuting the Pharisees and saying, let's don't put human opinion and human traditions on par with the law of God. The law of God is perfectly sufficient for everything it was given to us to do. And then he begins with these words in verse 17 of Matthew 5. Don't even begin to think, that's what I say in Greek, don't even begin to think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, to confirm, to put into effect. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of Old Testament law shall pass away from the law until everything in history is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, the moral commandments of God in the Old Testament, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now don't spiritualize it. Don't try to get it to say something it's not saying. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to tell people what life is going to be like in the kingdom He came to establish on earth. And forever. And he's saying very simply, in this kingdom, there is a law. It's not only a kingdom of grace, it is also a kingdom of righteousness. That grace is what creates this kingdom. God's grace is what brings people into this kingdom. God's sovereignty made me the king of this kingdom. And once you're in this kingdom by grace, you are to live a righteous life. You're to live a loving life. And that righteousness and that love is defined by the jots and tittles, the smallest strokes and letters of the law of God contained in the whole Bible. So understand now, beloved, as Christians, we have to stand for something that's also under attack. You remember last week's sermon? I hope you do, I hope that wasn't a rhetorical question. Last week's sermon, some woman, I'm told, because I don't read these things, some woman jumped on me for preaching on 16 verses 1 through 9. And she said, Mr. Moorcraft, where is grace? I didn't hear any grace. You didn't talk about grace in that sermon. I did too. But nevertheless, I didn't hear any grace in this sermon. And now, why did she say that in the light of the fact that I talked a great deal about grace and talked about Christ and all that? Because I talked about law. How can you have law and grace? Well, you can't in justification. Law will do you no good in getting your sins forgiven and being accepted with God. But grace is not lawless grace. You remember how the book of Jude was written against those people who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, they turn the grace of God into lawless grace. And there is no such thing. That God's grace saves us and brings us into the kingdom of grace where Jesus Christ is the head and empowers us that we might live according to His fixed and eternal laws by the power and sanctification of the Holy Spirit. So when your friends are going to bring it up and they're going to say to you, why do you talk about law when you believe in grace, or don't you believe in grace? You say, I do believe in God's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be lost. But you know why God saved me? God didn't save me by His grace just so I wouldn't go to hell when I died. But, Romans 8:4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk by the flesh, but who walk by the Spirit. Are you in the kingdom of Christ? Verses 12 and 13 now talk about the king's morality. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. For a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings. And he who speaks right is loved by kings. Now remember the presupposition here. The presupposition is this king is wise and just, and he's going to rule by the word of God. So what's the point? The standard of justice, the civil magistrate is to administer, is the revelation of God's moral standards in the Bible. For instance, it talks about wickedness. It talks about righteousness. How in the world are you going to define those things and distinguish between those things infallibly? Would you tell me a rule? Would you show me somewhere where there's a book or a moral code that infallibly makes the distinction between righteousness and wickedness? We are to abominate wickedness. We're to love righteousness. You don't want to do the reverse. You don't want to accidentally love wickedness and abominate righteousness. So would you tell me some place on earth where I can go and it's reliable to always make a distinction between the two? This is the only place in the whole universe where the distinction between righteousness and wickedness is infallibly made. There's nowhere else you can go. There's nowhere else a politician can go. There's nowhere else a parent can go. There's nowhere else an individual can go to distinguish the difference between wickedness and righteousness correctly, except in the Word of God. Any other source of law is arbitrary and oppressive. We could talk about that all day. When you choose another lawgiver than the lawgiver of this book, you will call good evil and evil good. You will. What you say, the laws that you pass will be arbitrary. Not based in moral absolutes, but based in your own experience, your own opinion, your own preference, the power of your own party. So when you choose another lawgiver than the living God, your laws become arbitrary and they become oppressive to everybody. Just look at the laws around you today. Democrats have these oppressive laws. The Republicans have their ones to refute them. And when they put their laws into effect, they'll be just as oppressive. May take just a little longer. And for Christians, I mean, there's no gray area here, beloved. There is no gray area. It's either Christocratic government or it's oppressive tyrants. Any other government than one that rules by the law of God will oppress you and your family. And that will call good evil and evil good every time. It's good to have an abortion. That's why it's legal. It's a compassionate alternative to a woman who doesn't want to go through the trauma of childbirth. God's law says it's murder. And anybody conspiring to abort an unborn human being is guilty of a capital crime. The death penalty is barbaric and inhumane. So we've got to do away with the death penalty. God says the death penalty is essential to public justice. Guns cause crime. So we got to outlaw guns. God's word says, doesn't use the word guns, but weapons protect you from those who would commit crimes against you. The one time they had gun control in the Old Testament was when the Philistines outlawed anything made with metal so the Israelites would not be a threat to their tyranny. They couldn't make plows, couldn't make rakes, couldn't make spears, couldn't make swords. Complete gun control. I like what Larry McDonald used to say. He said, guns cause crime like flies cause garbage. So we could go on and on. The gold standard, I mean, that's a hindrance to prosperity. God says the gold standard ends inflation and is a foundation for a prosperous country. On and on and on. When you change lawgivers, you become oppressive. Now notice what it says here. It says that the throne of the king is established on righteousness. That a just and free civil magistrate is based upon the righteous law of God contained in Holy Scripture. Psalm 9. But the Lord sits as king forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In other words, the only time the civil magistrate, the Lord uses the civil magistrate to be a fortress and a refuge for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble is when that civil magistrate sees its throne as God's throne. In the sense that it was established by God to administer His law and not another. Now this also applies to the Messianic kingdom, to Christ's kingdom. This idea that it's abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established in righteousness. Jesus is the only king who never committed wickedness at all. He's the only king whose throne was established in perfect, unblemished righteousness. And that throne is set for the getting rid in that nation of that which is an abomination. 1 Corinthians says that Jesus must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. That's why God made him the mediatorial king. That's why God makes the civil magistrate a mediatorial king when it's based upon the word of God, and that is to rid a nation of abominations. Now they're legal. Now they're popular. I read about a CEO of a big company recently who gave money to Proposition 8 in California or somewhere outlawing gay marriages. And the pressure on this CEO was so great by the perverted media community that they forced his resignation. That's a scary thing, beloved. Scary thing. In that kind of nation where abomination rules, God is their enemy. But in a true Christian nation, the purpose of the civil magistrate, as is the purpose of Christ, is to rid that nation of all abominations. And that's what Jesus is doing today. Let me read to you from Revelation 22, a piece of a verse 15. You have the kingdom of heaven, and now it says what's outside the kingdom of heaven. Outside are, it's a quote, dogs. That's an Old Testament word for male homosexuals. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, which means also the first definition in a Greek lexicon is someone who distorts reality by recreational use of drugs. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is right now working to exclude all these people from His kingdom who will not repent. That's what He's doing. Until the very last day on the face of this earth, this kingdom will be completely purged of all weeds and all tares, of all dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. They'll all be in hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ is at work this very day, removing abominations from His world. And He has called civil magistrates to do the same thing legally by the application of His law. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved by kings. A wise and a just civil magistrate surrounds himself with advisors, officials, citizens that will tell him the truth of God's word and that will encourage him to rule by that word in the face of all opposition. You remember we've already looked at Proverbs 15:22 that says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, there's victory. Not just any kind of counselors, presupposes counselors who give their counsel based upon the Word of God. And that's the responsibility of civil magistrates, to gather around him them people who will speak the truth of God's Word to them and tell them to stand true and not to compromise and not to negotiate truth or morality regardless of the cost, even if it means the next election. The wise and just civil magistrate mediates, in other words, the Lord's favor, blessings, and love on His faithful people. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Those are things that originate with God, delight and love and grace and favor. And so when a civil magistrate is doing what he's supposed to be doing and governing by the law of God, it's not simply that God's vengeance is tasted by the criminal, but God's goodness and generosity and favor is mediated to the people through that civil magistrate. And this also applies to Messiah. Man's salvation lies in the mediatorial King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the grace and favor and goodness and bounty and prosperity of God is mediated into the lives of His faithful people through Him. So citizens of His kingdom are to love and to live and to speak His word. So as they do, the Lord Jesus Christ mediates God's love and God's delight into their lives and into their nation's life. Then the last two verses on the king's power. Now these two verses tell us that the king has teeth. He's not going to be able to administer justice and righteousness, preserve liberty and justice, protect the innocent from the guilty, if his government doesn't have teeth. The wrath, verse 14. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's faith is life, face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. This wrath, what is it, the wrath of the king? It's righteous indignation. It grows out of a sense of love for God's holiness and God's character. And this wrath of the civil magistrate is aimed at the punishment of lawlessness in this world. It's aimed at the maintenance of God's moral order. And it's aimed at the protection of His faithful people. The wrath of a just and wise civil magistrate is neither arbitrary nor out of control. It is a prejudice for what is right and a prejudice against for what is wrong. And it seeks to use whatever power that God gives it, the power of the sword, to punish lawlessness, to maintain God's moral order in this world, and to protect you and me, His faithful people. It says this ominous word, sentences against evil behavior from a just and wise king are messengers of death. That's what you want a government to be. You want the civil government of the United States and of Georgia, when it makes decrees against evil and criminality, to be received by the populace as messengers of death. When somebody is found guilty of a capital crime, somebody is going to die. When somebody kills another human being unjustly, somebody is going to die. When somebody aborts a baby, some doctor, whoever paid for the abortion, whoever condoned it, is going to die. When there's adultery that takes place, somebody's going to die. When there's kidnapping, somebody's going to die. When there's rape or homosexual perverted behavior, somebody's going to die. Can you imagine what a peaceful and happy people would be if this civil government administered God's law and its law was as messengers of death to criminals? But a wise man appeases it. Now, how does a wise man appease the wrath of God administered by a civil magistrate? By obeying lawful commands. By obeying lawful commands. What happens if you obey lawful commands today? You may get punished. You may get punished by an unjust and unwise king. But you appease the wrath of a godly civil magistrate by obedience to all lawful commands. How does this apply to Christ? This proverb is especially true in Christ's kingdom. Let me read to you Revelation 6, verses 15 and 17. Listen, and see if you see an echo of our proverb. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This mediatorial king sits on the throne of the universe, holds everybody to account before him, and someday when he stands to judge all the powerful people of the world that have tried to break the chains of his moral order will flee from him and call upon the mountains to hide them out of utter terror at the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne of the universe. That is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor like a cloud with the spring rain. Behaving righteously and speaking truthfully not only enable us to escape the king's wrath, they also bring the king's favor and blessing, and so promote our lawful lives. You remember in the book of Proverbs, light, lamp, shine are often metaphors of the Lord's favor, prosperity, security, victory, and peace. And now these metaphors are used with reference to the king. Here the connection of the light of God's face to bring life to his servants, and the light of the king's face to support life for his subjects, once again shows the close relationship between the Lord and his mediatorial king politically and messianically. In the Old Testament, David's throne was said to be Jehovah's throne. In a sense, that's true only of David's throne and not of any other throne since, because that was a type of Christ. But in another sense, it's true of all civil magistrates that seek to serve the living God, that when a civil magistrate seeks to make divine decisions based upon his law, that throne of that civil magistrate becomes the throne of the living God himself. How do we apply this to the mediator? The creator of all of life mediates life through his messianic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. His wrath brings death, and his favor brings life. Turn to Psalm 72. This is a great messianic psalm about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It has some of the most beautiful metaphors and imagery in the whole scriptures. And I'm just going to read several verses to show that just like the civil magistrate mediates and promotes life by his good laws, so in a far higher, bigger sense, the Lord Jesus Christ mediates true and eternal life to his people. Psalm 72, start 1. Give the king, in a smaller sense, it can refer to David, a bigger sense, Christ. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. Christocracy. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen, as Jesus is talking about. And someday that will be the picture of life on this planet. Well, we got to quit. But you might say, just in case you do, Joe, this is all Old Testament stuff. You've told me a bunch of Old Testament politics for this New Testament age. All right? I want you to turn with me to Romans 12 and 13, and I want you to see that everything that chapter says about civil magistrate we have found in the Old Testament. Everything. In fact, we found a great much of it in our five Proverbs today. Romans 12, let's start with verse 19 and go down through verse 7 of chapter 13. 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a quote right out of the Old Testament. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, we as individuals should be concerned with overcoming evil with good and not with showing vengeance. Verse chapter 13. Now, I want you to remember what we've learned in these five Proverbs. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities.
for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority doesn't obey lawful commands. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior.
Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I think most of the points of our Proverbs are explained right here in New Testament language. And when the civil magistrate is called the minister of God, twice in this passage, in what sense is the civil magistrate to be the minister of God to you for good? He is to be the mediator of God's sovereignty and morality, and of no other. He is to obey and enforce the law of God, and not to go beyond what is written. He has no authority to create laws ex nihilo, by fiat, but only to administer the law written in the book. And he's been given the power of the sword. Why? To be mean and nasty? No, to terrorize evildoers. To bring the vengeance of God to bear. It's a mediator when it applies God's law. It's a mediator of God's vengeance upon the wicked. And when we obey that law, for Jesus' sake, the civil magistrate, if it's a just and wise magistrate, will mediate the goodness and prosperity of God upon us as law-abiding people. What did it say in Romans 13? It said, verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger of God's wrath, who brings God's wrath upon all abominations. Now what's interesting about this, it's not describing the way Rome actually was in Paul's day. It's not simply descriptive. It's prescriptive. That it is defining what Rome should be if it's going to survive. That just as citizens are to be in submission to the powers that be are to be in submission to the living God. And insofar as they are in submission to the living God, we respect them. We honor their lawful commands. Insofar as any civil magistrate is not in submission to the supremacy of the triune God, he is to be opposed. He is by every means made available to us in the Word of God to be removed from office. Now what's interesting is, when you compare Romans 13 with Revelation 13, Romans 13 says the civil government is to be a minister of God to you for good. Revelation 13 says that the civil magistrate is a hideous beast and monster that's an enemy to mankind. What in the world happened between the two? How did that which is to be a minister of God to you for good become in Revelation 13 a hideous beast
that is an enemy to your future and to your family. Well, you read on, you find out in Revelation 13 what this beast does. He requires you to bear his mark on your wrist and on your forehead. And if you don't have the mark of the beast on your wrist and your forehead, you'll not be able to carry on commerce. You'll not get jobs. You will be oppressed by the civil magistrate and rejected by all of society. What in the world is this mark of the beast on somebody's forehead or arms? Well, the Bible interprets itself. Can you think of anything earlier in the Bible that talks about putting a mark on your forehead and on your hand? Like, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6, where it says that the Word of God is to dwell in your hearts. You're to teach it to your children, whether they're sitting down or lying down or walking or whatever the case. It's to be written on the doorpost of your heart, and it's to be written on your forehead and on your hand. Now, that doesn't mean literally, as the Orthodox Jews practice it. But that means that the law of God is to govern all your thinking. It's to govern all of your doing. It also says the law of God is to be written on your tongue. That's not literal. And that whatever you speak, whatever you think, whatever you do, however you live, everything is to be governed by the law of God. The hideous civil magistrate monster, that's a threat to good people, says forget that mark. Forget your submission to this outmoded, obscurantist code of ethics by this terrible God, Jehovah. Erase the mark from your hand and from your arms and from your forehead. And now, submit yourself to a new mark. A mark that I bestow. A new law that I impose upon you. Live in terms of this new law and reject the old law, or you'll not get along in the new world. That means that in order to get along in the new world and not be persecuted by this hideous beast who no longer sees itself as a minister of God, you've got to unquestionably submit yourself to its laws. Whatever it tells you. Whatever it tells you to do. However it tells you to run your business. However it tells you to raise your children. However it tells you to educate. Whatever it tells preachers to preach. If you're going to get the blessing of this new magistrate in this new world, you've got to take off your hat and say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. You do that, you will go to hell when you die. No one with the mark of the beast goes to heaven. You and I are going to have to make a choice. Which mark are we going to wear on our hands and our foreheads? The mark of our commitment to the Word of God, no matter what. Or that the mark of our commitment to the new world, no matter what. You will make a choice. There's no middle ground. Let's pray. We thank you for the gospel of these Proverbs today. We thank you, Lord, for helping us understand politics the way you understand them. To see the role of the government, civil government, the way you see it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to abide by what we've learned. And that we would be great witnesses for the truth and witnesses against evil. May we be, in the fullest sense of the word, Protestant. Who protest for the truth and protest against that which is evil. And Lord, as we do that, may we never fail to be faithful and true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray for this poor country of ours and all of its rebellion. We pray that by your grace, you would cause it someday again, more consistently than ever before, to bow before the throne upon which the Lamb sits.